The Gospel according to Luke, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that falls to me." And he divided his living between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took his journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in loose living. And when he had spent everything, a great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have fed on the pods that the swine ate, for no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus is a master storyteller. There is something almost symphonic about the parable of the prodigal son. There is music in the words. I hear it in four movements, each with its own particular theme. And the music in the first movement is loud and cantankerous. There are clashing sounds, discord. And the theme of this first movement is sin. Now that's an old-fashioned word we don't use much anymore. It grates on our ears. The hissing of the serpent in the Garden of Eden can still be heard in that word, sin. It needs to recover, I suppose, because it used to be a strong word, serious, ominous. It made people shudder when they heard it. If we had our way today, the word would not only fall into disuse, but the entire concept, the idea of sin, might also be discarded. But the Bible won't let us do that. Again and again, it reminds us that sin is a part of human life in this world we live in. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, suppose there were no Bible to tell us that. You would still know it's true if you paused to think about it. Why do we have a police department? Why does your bank have a vault? Why do you have your car keys with you right now? The list is long. The thing we fear most outside these doors is not lions, tigers, and bears, but another human being. I tell you, sin is very much a part of our world. Well, what do we do in church? If we can't deny the fact of sin, then maybe we can dilute it. We can steep it in a tea bag of trivia. Make a whole list of things that people who come to this church don't do. Now, the problem with those lists is not that they lack any moral value. They miss the fact that sin is something far deeper than that behavior. Something that is so powerful, it's even got hold of the preacher who is standing up there denouncing sin. Those little rules make it too easy. I'm going to make a confession this morning. I'll tell you the absolute truth. I have never in my entire life ever once been tempted to play golf on Sunday. Now, what does that mean? It means that if that's all there is to it, I've got it made, you see? In fact, I'll make you a whole long list of things other people do and enjoy. But sin is something much more basic. And we've got to come face to face with this. It is a condition of our nature that has warped us so that God's will is no longer exemplified in us. We no longer satisfy the desires of our Creator. To say that we are all sinners does not mean that even the best of us are not quite saints. It means that the difference we see between the so-called good and the so-called bad is meaningless. We're all in the same boat. There is no distinction to be made. Don't look down upon those other people. We're in there with them together. Every one of us, a sinner. Jesus told us that two great commandments are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, if you want some juicy sins, just reverse those two commandments. And what do you get? You get the sin of pride, in which we love ourselves more than we love God, or the sin of selfishness, in which we desire things for ourselves and neglect our neighbors. Now, the young man in Jesus' parable had a problem with both of those sins, but the biggie was pride. He wanted to be his own boss, to call the shots himself. He wanted to be subject to no one else. He craved an absolute freedom and independence. He didn't like rules and regulations. He had an idea that his father somehow stood between him and something that was really nice out there. He thought he knew of a place where there were no stifling laws, where he could be on his own. Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. Now, how would you respond? Suppose you were the father. Hey, Dad, I hear they're making big money out in Los Angeles. That's where I want to go. This hick town is not for me. There's nothing around here for young people to do. What would you say? Son, I've got more experience than you do. Let me tell you right now, you're making a bad mistake. There's crime in the streets, and the jobs are not easy to find, and the nightlife will destroy your health, and the cost of living is very high, and you're making a mistake. Don't go. Stay here. Well, it's frightening, but in Jesus' parable, the prodigal's father makes no attempt to keep that boy at home. None. He let him go. What good would it have done to try to stop him? You can't force home, family, love, caring. You can try to possess, to own, to jail, to cramp, but you can't make these good things happen as a result. And you and I, if we shake our fist at heaven and say, God, I can get along just fine without you on my own, the answer is a quiet, okay, you got it. We are not automatons being controlled by some higher power, not even the mysterious stars in the universe. We slash about to cut the strings that tie us like puppets, and there are no strings there. We are human and have free will. And for every one of us that goes out stomping and making a magnificent declaration of independence, there must be 100 more of us who simply drift away, like sheep grazing, head down, nibbling first this tuft of grass and then that one, until finally at the end of the day you look up and you've gone beyond the fence and you don't know which way is home. Either way, Jesus says, we are lost. A teenage girl said to her mother, I want my freedom. And we can be mistaken about the nature of freedom. The prodigal thought he could do as he pleased, as long as no one else was watching him, with no one waiting up until he got home at night, asking a bunch of embarrassing questions. The younger son went out looking for freedom, but he was headed for a wretched bondage of poverty and pain. And that is the theme of the second movement. Sorrow. Sin, sorrow. The storm has worn itself out, and the music in these words that Jesus spoke is dark and dismal, played in a minor key. A great famine arose in that country, and he began to be in want. I hear the ancient moral laws rumbling in the distance like so much subtle thunder. Now, what was he missing? Food, clothing, friends, all of that gone. But what he wanted more than anything else was to be home again. Now, some of us know how that is. We've quarreled with someone we really love, and a distance has come in between us. We don't look at each other quite the way we used to look or speak in kindly terms. We are each in our own far country, and there is nothing happy about it. We'd give anything if we could just get back together again. Patch that up, as it were. We want to reestablish a broken relationship. If we could, we would build a bridge over the chasm that separates us. And because we cannot, there is sorrow. An old cowboy song summarizes this very well. I ain't got no mother. I ain't got no father. No sister and no brother to take good care of me. I'm a poor, lonesome cowboy, a long way from home. Well, the prodigal began to experience that, to feel it. But he decided there was a little fight left in him. He would stick to his poor bargain. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country who sent him to feed swine, a task whose utter shame was fully appreciated by those who first heard Jesus tell this parable. Is Jesus right? Does our Lord read life correctly? Is the self-centered life always as unsatisfying as the story he tells here? If you look at all the bright lights, listen to the laughter, and follow pop entertainment, you would think that the very opposite is true. But here is Jesus telling us that unlimited freedom brings bondage, that too much pleasure produces pain, that sorrow follows sin. My ministry coincided with 4 decades of astonishing cultural change in America. Some new freedoms burst in upon us that my parents would never have imagined could have existed. Such independence. How many men and women sat down with me as their pastor, weeping. And the stories they told me sounded wonderful. They were great examples of what was being promoted in the movies and in the magazines. That they were living the high life. And here they are needing my box of Kleenex. Sin, sorrow. But Christ's symphonic parable keeps on playing. The third movement, we hear an echo of the earlier themes, but they are subdued now. A new theme is emerging, a more brilliant, more promising melody. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud. There's another old-fashioned word for this third movement: repentance. Like so many other good words in church vocabulary, we have cheapened this one. I see signs along the road to Stewart's Draft that urge me to repent, without telling me of what or how. Ben Franklin's Poor Richard explained my problem: without repentance, none to heaven can go. But what repentance is, few seem to know. The mysterious fact about all the great language of Christianity is that these words are irreplaceable. Anything we substitute for them is a shallow failure. We need to discover their meaning in the deep places of living where they were invented, conceived. Repentance. It began with a simple inventory. The young man took stock of his situation. He came to himself and faced a few facts. He was in a mess. His venture out on his own was a failure. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? But I perish here with hunger. The theme of repentance develops from this early stage to the acknowledgement that he had no one to blame but himself. He might have blamed his father. Why did he let me go? He knew better. He could have stopped me. Passing the blame is deadly, but it's an ancient skill. When Adam went wrong, guess who was responsible? It wasn't his fault. This woman you gave to live with me did pick the fruit and gave it me, and I did eat. It's her fault. Eve, oh no, Lord. Wasn't my idea. That snake over there put me up to it, and you, God, put the snake in the garden, so it must be your fault. It isn't whether you win or lose, it's where you place the blame. This doesn't move us a millionth of an inch closer to repentance. Instead, it puts up a barricade. If we're going to repent, we've got to stop blaming God or our parents or our community or anything else for our troubles, our own poor choices. Like the prodigal, we repent by admitting our guilt. The music surges upward. Though I have missed the way and have missed it through my own bad choices, I don't have to keep on missing it. I don't have to stay here. I will go home. However far from God we have wandered, however long we may have been in a far country, we can go home. I will go to my Father. All you have to do is get up and go and say, I have sinned. And that is the most difficult sentence I will ever have to speak if I really mean it. You know, it's one thing to say, yes, all of us are sinners, but to admit I have sinned takes a whole lot of strength and stamina. Why, repentance is almost like admitting defeat. Even after I have been convicted of a crime, I decry my innocence and appeal the case to a higher court. But this is the necessary first step. See what happens when the young man in Jesus' parable does it. The last movement is all joy. It's completing the story with a cup overflowing. It's the grand finale. I hear it with 100 violins and trumpets and trombones. It's wonderful singing music, rich and full-bodied, sin and sorrow, repentance and restoration. The putting back together of what was broken, healing, restoring it. You see, it's less about the younger brother and more about the waiting father. The father whose hair had grown gray as he waited by the gate where the road leads in from the far country. While he was yet afar off, his father saw him. The boy's father had never forgotten him, had never given up on him, had continually watched down that road for his son's return. And this is what Jesus wants us to know. This is why he told the story. Do you remember that nice little speech that the prodigal had all made up? Father, I've sinned before heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But did you see how much of it he got out? He had it all memorized and planned. Only the first part was spoken. The confession. When he came to the conditions, the terms of his acceptance, treat me as one of your hired servants, the father kisses the words away. He would not hear of it. Forgiving love does not demand that a son work his way back into the family. Bring quickly the best robe and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and kill the fatted calf. This is my son. He was dead to me and now is alive. He was lost and is found. We come to God with our prayer. Lord, if you'll let me have what I want, or if you'll let me get away with this just one more time, I promise you, I'll do anything. I'll be nice to my mother-in-law. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll double my offering. this and that, and God says no. God stops us every time. No divine bargaining. No one ever worked his way into heaven. As Paul and Luther and so many others discovered, God is not interested in negotiating with us, haggling over a price, making a deal. God loves us, and love is not for sale. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is not giving us here a blueprint for a fine relationship between earthly fathers and sons. He is telling us about God. He is telling us that God will come out to welcome us home. There is a story that has become twisted and maudlin over the years. And when I faced finding some way to close this sermon this morning, I couldn't get it off my mind. But quite frankly, I wasn't sure it was true. It's been adapted and retold so many different ways. I forced myself to trace it back to its origin, and I discovered the thing is real. It's absolutely happened. And it happened in 1909 to the Reverend G.W. Rosenberry, who was rector of the Episcopal Church in Yankton, South Dakota. He was traveling on a train through the Midwest. And seated next to him was a young man who was nervous and fidgety. It was cool on the train, but this young man was sweating profusely. And recognizing someone in trouble when he saw him, the pastor introduced himself and asked if he could be of any help. Well, the young man sure did appreciate it. He was ready to talk. He explained that some years ago, he had had a really heated argument with his daddy. He couldn't remember now what the fight was all about. But he remembers that he blew up and told his daddy he wished he was dead and just walked out the door and left home. And since that day, he had never sent any message to them, no postcard, no early phone call. They didn't know if he was dead or alive. And when he learned that he would be riding on this train on a business trip, he knew it would be passing right around his farm. And he said, I sent my mother a letter, and I told her I would be on this train on this day, and that if they wanted to see me, that she should tie a little white flag out on the apple tree by the track, because the train always slows down and fills up at the big water tank that was there. And he said, if I see that flag, I'll get off and come up for a visit. And soon after he had told that story, the train began to slow. And the boy became more nervous and fidgeted than ever. And he said to the Reverend Rosenberry, look, that water tower is right around this curve, and the tree is soon going to be coming in sight. I don't think I can look. Would you look for me? He said, sure, but sounds like a good plan. I'm sure there'll be a flag. And when the tree came in sight, he nudged the boy and said, son, lift your head up. You got to see this yourself. His parents had torn up pillowcases and sheets and hung a white ribbon on every limb, branch, and twig of that church, of that tree. It was a massive display of fluttering white, saying, son, welcome home. And Mr. Rosenberry said the last thing he saw looking out the window of the train as it pulled off was that young man running up the hill to his house, suitcase in hand, and his father coming out on the porch, welcoming with open arms. Now remember, Jesus is telling us that God is just like that.